we're going to look at Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 this morning. And Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 come in a really interesting place in Scripture. Now, I don't think we usually think of context when we think about Psalms. If I were to ask you guys to throw out some words to describe the book of Psalms, I think I'd probably hear things like prayer, poetry. Poetry is the first one that came to my mind. And even maybe a collection of Psalms, but not usually words like organized or strategic or structural. And I think the reason for that is our English Bibles kind of hide that from us. But Chris has got a slide here, hopefully. Maybe, there we go. That will show you maybe the original structure of the Hebrew Bible. And scholars kind of argue about exactly what goes in each one of these. But you see, even in places like Luke 24:44, Jesus talks about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So there's always kind of a three-part division to the Old Testament. And so I put it up here on the screen because it doesn't really work in my brain unless I can see it. You see, the first division, you've got the Pentateuch, right? The first five books, the law. And then you have the prophets all arranged together here. And it starts with Joshua. Joshua is kind of the hinge book there. And then you end on Malachi and you start into the writings. And the hinge book there is Psalms. So Joshua and Psalms bridge the gap between these two sections of Scripture. Joshua between the law, what Moses said, and then all the prophets, right? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, that's more historical, and then all the rest of the prophets that comment on how Israel lived up to the law, what's coming in the future, all of those things. Well, then Psalms sits right here between the law and the prophets and the writings, the wisdom literature, the stuff that applies that in our lives, and then the small scrolls, things that look at usually like what we just looked at, Esther, right? People that lived out the things that were happening through the law and the prophets. And then at the end here we have Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles that build actually up towards the coming of Messiah. Now, without getting really in-depth into the structure of the Old Testament, all I wanted to do was highlight that both Psalms and Joshua bridge that gap. And that's right where we are. Drew just was talking about Esther. And that's where you guys just were. And he's asking you to do something. He's asking you to remember it, right? Asking to look through it and remember what's going on. And that's exactly what both of these passages in Joshua 1 and Psalm 1 ask us to do. Both those passages are very similar, and they start with, let's meditate on the law of the Lord. Let's consider it all the time. And so that's how Psalms kicks off. And that's how it bridges between the law and the prophets into these writings is Psalm 1 and 2. And if I were to try and give it a theme, I've been thinking about theme for both of these. And it's actually kind of hard to do. I would say that the theme here is the happy man, the righteous man, the man who reacts rightly to God and His Word. So, now with that in mind, let me go ahead and read Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray. Father, as I have thought through this week, what a blessing Your Word is to us. What a blessing that You desire that we would be happy, that we would be happy men who delight in Your law, who take refuge in You. Lord, I pray that You would unfold Your Word to us this morning as we think on it and consider it. May we evaluate our lives. May we diagnose our lives. May we see where we're living in the picture of this righteous man and where the influence of the world is coming against us. And Lord, even more so, let's see if we are willing to bow the knee to Your Son, to do homage to Your Son, to serve Him in fear and to obey His Word. Because Lord, we know that You do rule over all the earth. You will break the nations. Your judgment will come. The wicked will pass away. And Lord, we put all of our hope and our rejoicing in You with fear because You are great, and yet hope because You have promised it, that all who take refuge in You are blessed. Pray this in Your Son's name. Amen. Really don't need to preach it after praying that, because it's really the whole thing. But I want to kind of slow it down and take a look through here. And so I want to give you an idea of the structure. I didn't have time to do outlines. This was kind of a last minute. Dusty asked me, he said, "Hey, we're all going to Tennessee. You're not going to be there?" No, I'll be here. So here we go. This is great. But I'll give you an idea of the structure here. We have two psalms, right? Psalm 1, Psalm 2. Psalm 1 is about the individual reaction or response to God and His Word. And then Psalm 2 looks at the nations, all of the earth's reaction to that. And then it kind of ends with the prophet saying, this is how you ought to react. Here's what's been going on. And then this invitation at the end of Psalm 2. So Psalm 1, we can divide it into two big sections. The first is an observation of life. It's an observation, kind of looking over here at these people and saying, this is what their lives look like. And then the second thing is it evaluates the end of their life. It says, okay, when all's been done and put together, what does the end of their lives look like? And Psalm 2 is kind of four parts, and it starts with looking at the nation's rebellion against God, and then how God responds to that. And then it looks at God's rule, His certain rule, and then how His people ought to respond to that. So, starting here in Psalm 1, we're going to observe two sorts of men. And we're going to start with the blessed man. Didn't really alliterate this, so it's just the blessed man. I don't think the word blessed jumps out at us the way it ought to. Okay, that's an interesting word. And I think part of the reason for that is we just don't use it a lot in daily life. But this word ought to grab us. As I was thinking about it this week, it just kind of made my breath go away. Because what David's saying here is, this guy's happy. Hello, attention, happy man alert. This guy over here is happy. You know, that just ought to get our attention, because we long to be happy, right? And he's saying, that dude, he's happy. That guy over there, he is a happy man. And how cool is it that God would start out the observation of the righteous man's life and say, this man can be happy. This man that is doing these things, he's going to be a happy man. I think that's just really incredible. While I was studying, I came across this great quote, a guy by the name of Sir Richard Baker. It says, where the word blessed is hung out as a sign, we may be sure that we shall find a godly man within. Where the word blessed is hung out on a sign. Now, this guy lived a long time ago, so he's thinking, you know, you put your sign out in front of your shop or your inn or whatever, and it says, blessed. You know, where you see that sign that says blessed, you can be sure if you open the door and go inside, you're going to find a godly man. And that's exactly what this passage is talking about. As I was trying to think through this idea of blessed, I was trying to define it, what I came up with is that to be blessed is to live in a God-shaped happiness. Now, that makes sense in my brain. I don't know if it makes sense in your brain, but we'll try and develop it as we go. To be blessed is to live in God-shaped happiness. And so, to understand what this happy man is, what this man who is rightly responding to God's word is, to give us a picture of this God-shaped happiness, the psalmist is going to give us a little brief biographical sketch. He's kind of going to do like a three-word or a three-sentence authorized biography of a happy man. So the first thing he starts with in this biography is what he doesn't do. He says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And I want you to look down in verse 2 real quick, because I want you to notice something in the next phrase. It says that his delight is in the law of the Lord. The happy man has delight in something. That's going to be important as we consider what he isn't doing. His happiness is focused. This God-shaped happiness, really true happiness, isn't ambivalent. It isn't just kind of blissfully floating through life with this dull, happy feeling of something. No, it's focused. It's passionately focused. It's focused on the law of God. And so I want you to have that in the back of your mind as we look up at verse 1 again, see that the things that he isn't doing. If I could rephrase it, I'd say something like this. Check out that happy person. He's happy because of what he isn't doing. Okay? It's really a weird way to say things, but it's really helpful. It's really instructive. Because I think if we were to flip it around, if we were to reverse this list, we would all fit the picture pretty good. This could be all of our little biographies. If it read, blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the godly, or who stands in the way of the righteous, or who sits in the assembly of the reverent, we go, hey, I kind of qualify for that. I mean, this is Sunday school, right? Sir Richard Baker, the guy with the cool quote above, he says, no, the negatives are really helpful. He says, we might walk in the counsel of the godly, and yet walk in the counsel of the ungodly too. We might be doing the one, and yet at the same time walking in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, he said, oh yeah, I know about Sunday. But what about the rest of the week? Where are you walking the rest of the week? So let's look through this and see, is this really our biography or not? The first thing he says is he walks in the counsel of the wicked, or he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And the idea there is acting in conformity. The question I ask myself is, am I acting in conformity? Am I just being molded to the values of those whose character and attitude are anti-God? There's a lot of things in there, but that's my translating this phrase. Walking, acting, living out in the counsel, the wisdom of the wicked, and the values of the wicked. In other words, is my God-shaped happiness, or the life I ought to be living, being clouded by the wisdom of this world? Certainly being clouded by my paperclip. There we go. And the second thing he says is he's standing in the way of sinners. And the idea I have here is of kind of dipping your toe into this fast-flowing stream, this, as Ephesians says, the course of the world, which is following the prince of the power of the air. Because sinners, here in the word that's used, are those whose lives are missing the mark. There's a couple different words for sin in the Old Testament, but the idea here is lives that just, they miss the mark. They should be aimed at something, and they're hitting all over the place. And so the picture here of standing in the way of sinners is the idea of the deep tracks, the deep ruts, as Tom likes to say, the wagon wheels that just made these deep ruts of lives that are just lived all wrong. And are we just kind of trying to sit and bump through those tracks all week? Question I asked was, is my God-shaped happiness off track because I'm not really living for it after all? I'm really trying to live in the course of this world instead of being living on target, on mark. Last one is sitting in the seat of scoffers. And it's really pretty simple. It's, do you surround yourself with those who hate God? To sit there isn't so much the idea of, well, he's sitting there passively. As he's surrounding himself, he's in the assembly, his buddies are those who hate God. That's the idea of scoffing. They hate everything that has to do with God. And really, this should be pretty obvious. You cannot have God-shaped happiness when you're trying to fit in with those who desperately hate God-shaped anything. I've left that pretty general on purpose because I want you to understand that the principles there, that the idea behind those phrases, standing, sitting in these places, but I want you to think them through. Where are you being influenced by that? Where do we have the tendency to kind of dip our toes into the rut? I was thinking on that one of just the materialism in our culture. That's the rut towards which it runs, and it's so easy for me to kind of be testing the waters and trying to bump through those tracks, all through the week and be distracted by trying to, we're trying to buy a new van. There's pretty cool minivans out there. I am totally focused on the way of the minivan. I could write a commercial for Honda like that, in the way of the minivan. Are you sitting there in the counsel of that? I mean, when we go to movies, guys, we're being counseled by something. When we go to work, we're probably hearing some sort of counsel. What are the places that we go that we surround ourselves with people who hate God? That doesn't have to be that they're sitting there wearing this big, I'm an atheist, on my chest. No, that can be really subtle. Hating the things that hating God and His character and the way He's done things can come into all sorts of parts of life and look really civil and refined. So I want you to kind of think about that. Where am I fitting this biography, and maybe where am I not? So that's the first part. This happy dude, he doesn't do these things. Instead, verse 2, his delight is in the law of God. In other words, he loves to live with the Word of God as his rule. He's passionately focused on the Word of God. John Piper, as he was commenting on this, said something I thought was really simple but pretty profound, that the people that are in those other three places, that they're listening to the counsel of the wicked, they're surrounding themselves with the ungodly, they're doing it because deep down they really want to know what the opinion of those people are. They really want to live that way for whatever reason, whether it be a Christian who's not renewing his mind, as Tom's been talking about, or whether that's just the full-on course of their lives. They desire those things. And he's saying, no, this guy desires, he loves, he longs to be passionately focused on the Word of God. Not under the Word of God. His delight isn't under the Word of God, although he is being ruled by it. It's in it. He wants to be immersed in it. Psalm 119 gives us some really interesting contrast to verse 1 here. First thing, walk in the counsel of the wicked. Well, no, the psalmist says in Psalm 119:24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. I don't need their counsel. Your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. They're where I'm getting all of my values and my information. Psalm 119:35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for our delight in it. I want to be in that deep, rutted road that leads straight to you. And then Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. No, I want to surround myself with the people who fear you, who don't hate you. That's the opposite of fearing God, right? The ones who just say, there is no God, and they throw their fist in his face. I want to be surrounded by those who fear you. In fact, I think Psalm 119:68 could really define the idea of desire here. He says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And it just wraps that idea up really well. So not only does he delight on it, he meditates on it. It's a really interesting word. The word here is mutter. Okay, it's like if I'm walking around, I'm really thinking about something deeply, and all of a sudden I find myself talking out loud about it, kind of muttering, and Jen's like, what are you saying? It doesn't happen too often, but still, you know, it's so in the back of his mind that it's kind of just spilling out. He's muttering on it, he's rolling it over, mulling it over all through the day. In fact, if you look down in Psalm 2 here, Psalm 2:1 says the people's plot in vain. Same word. They're plotting. They're muttering. They're plotting. They're thinking about it. This guy is a guy who's plotting with the Scripture all day. He's sitting there conspiring with the Scripture about what he's going to do. That's a cool picture. It's not a really, oh, wow, this is really a dance. This is exactly what Drew was encouraging you to do earlier. Have you been taking those truths that you saw and learned about when we were talking about Esther, and have you been mulling them over in your mind? Are you plotting your next move with them? Is it just overflowing in your life? So, put it all together. Here's our authorized biography of the happy man. He wishes strongly to think about, to occupy his mind with the Word of God, day and night. You go, well, why day and night? I don't know. When do you want to be happy? Only between 9 and noon or something? No, he wants to be happy all the time. He wants it to be his 24-hour preoccupation, not to be influenced by the world and to be running in a way that would ultimately miss the mark and to just be surrounded by those who hate God, but to be passionately pursuing God through his word. Now, you know, when we put it like that, we're not really totally surprised. And really, the reason I call it God-shaped happiness is because when we're truly happy in this way, we're happy in the same way that God is happy. We're happy about the same things God is happy about. Consider what Psalm 138:2 says of God. It says that you have exalted above all things your name and your word. The things that are at the heart of what God is happy about, and he is the God who is blessed forever, are his name and his word. He's concerned with his character and the revelation of himself. And we're going to build on that as we go. I just want that to echo in the back of your mind. That's pretty cool. Now, that's our little biography. But a picture's worth 1,000 words, right? I didn't have cameras, so you got a word picture, which maybe is only worth 500 words. But, you know, it still work with me. So the next thing he's going to do, he gives us a little picture, run in the article in the newspaper, and then he puts a picture next to it. This is the guy who we're writing about. You look at the picture, and the guy is a tree. Okay? It's a beautiful picture. It's just an absolutely beautiful picture. This is actually why I chose to go through this passage, as I spent some time last year just thinking through this picture, what it is to be like this tree. So let's read verse 3 real quick. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. All that he does, he prospers. And the first thing we notice about this tree is it's a tree that is planted. It's planted by God. Isaiah 63:1 says that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And it goes on to say that he plants trees so that he might be glorified. So it's for a purpose. You know, you plant a tree out in front of your yard or in front of your little castle or whatever, it's there to be beautiful. It's there to be useful, but it's there to be beautiful. It just enhances the look of the landscape. And if you grow it well, if you put it in a good place and you care for it and it grows to be this beautiful oak tree, then it reflects on you as you had the wisdom to plant it there and to make it look like this. And so God says that He plants His people that they might be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord that He may be glorified. And He plants them in good soil. It says that He plants them by streams of water, right? By canals, by irrigation streams. Psalm 92:13 says that they're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of the Lord. So He plants them in His own house, and He nourishes them with these irrigation canals, these streams of water. Drew mentioned this verse in his prayer, but 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture, because that's the canals, right? All Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. These streams are there to make this tree competent for every good work. And that's the next thing that we see. The tree was planted, and it's a tree that's producing fruit. It yields its fruit in its season. Flip over to John 15 real quick. John 15, verse 5. I'll take a drink from my little captured waters. John 15, verse 5, just is what I thought of immediately when you're thinking about a tree that's bearing fruit. Jesus telling His disciples, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Down to verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So this picture that's accompanying our biography is of a tree that's planted by the Lord. And it's planted in His house, surrounded by these streams of water, so that it might bear fruit. As you're abiding in the Word, you're producing fruit, and it's glorifying God as you produce this fruit. And the last thing it says about the fruit, or about the tree, is that it yields this fruit in its season. Which is a really cool idea, too. Let me flip this down here. You know, a tree that produces its fruit at the right time is the idea. Not that, okay, only in March does this tree ever produce anything that's worth eating. No, it produces the right fruit for the right time. It means that whatever situation God has placed you in, your roots that are thirsting for that Scripture are going to draw that Scripture up and produce the right response. It means that you meet every circumstance of life with a word-saturated response. Martin Luther said that, and I love this, he said that this man is free at all times, in all places, for every work, to every person, wherever an opportunity is offered him, so often as either God or man requires his work. It's the idea of Ephesians 2 that says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The idea here that it's producing its fruit in the right time is that if you're like this tree and you're meditating on God's Word, whenever these circumstances come along, He's producing fruit at the right time. He's meeting every circumstance. When he's faced with, like Drew was talking about, that professor or the advisor who forgot to tell you about that class, he bears the fruit of patience, right? When just one example, wherever it's coming up, he's bearing fruit in season. And that's a really cool thing. What a happy man. Wouldn't you be happy if you were living out everything that God had prepared for you to do? And then, not only that, but it's a tree that perseveres. Its leaf doesn't wither. So you can keep doing this as you get older and older and older, and you're just going to keep growing and keep producing these fruit, and you're not going to get old and worn out in the spiritual sense. Psalm 92 says that they still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. What a happy thing to be able, as you're in old age, to be full of this sap and green and to be able to declare, "The Lord is upright. He is my rock." And then to live that out in all these different places. What a beautiful picture. You've got this great little authorized biography, this picture of this tree that is just beautiful, planted in the right place, drinking deeply of the streams that are around it, and bearing all the right fruit in the right season. It says that the tree is prospered. The way that it really works in my mind, a tree is supposed to be a tree. It's not supposed to be, you know, a briar bush, right? So a tree is prospered if it's doing everything that a tree is supposed to do. So sometimes Christians go, well, it says that I'm supposed to be prospered in all that I do, and, you know, lost my job, and mortgage payments tight, and what? I'm not prospering in all I do. No, are you prospering in all that a tree is called to be? Are you full of everything that tree life is supposed to be? And that's the picture behind here. And I think that's really cool, because maybe the rest of the stuff isn't going well, but you can be everything that that tree is supposed to be in producing, and that is a truly happy man. Now, remember, we said that this psalm is going to observe two kinds of men. First of all, this happy man. But now, we're going to flip over real quick and look at the man who isn't so happy. The man who isn't responding rightly to God's word. It says, the wicked are not so. He wants us to understand here, I think, that this happy man's life isn't just like an upgrade to the normal life. So have the happy, you know, you have a normal guy, and then you have a happy guy. Isn't that great? No. You have happy guy or a righteous guy or ungodly guy. The best way this works in my brain is something that took me a while to figure out at my job. Part of a big thing that we have to take into consideration when we're flying across the country is the wind. Which way the winds are blowing. In the winter, we can have like 100 knot winds. 100 mile an hour winds, that can make a pretty big difference in whether you're going to have enough gas to get where you're going, whether you're going to get home in time for dinner, all these different things. So, you're cruising along, you got this 100 knot tailwind, that's great. Now you got to turn around and come back. Well, it's really like you slowed down 200 miles, right? Because you had to take off the 100 miles that was pushing you, now you had to add another 100 miles on front, right? That's kind of the idea that I get with this picture. Maybe that helps and maybe it doesn't. But he's saying the wicked man, the ungodly man, the man who isn't just desiring to occupy himself and to rule himself with the Word of God and to be searching after God, he's the absolute opposite. He's not just the normal dude who gets these things added on top. No, he's not so. He's not like a tree that's planted. He's like a bush that grows up out in the desert, away from anything that anybody that would care for it, anybody that would tend to it. There's no channels of water out there to encourage its root. He doesn't have scripture. There's no comfort. There's no wisdom. There's no nourishment. There's none of these streams of water. There's no fruit. Everything in his life is simply vain. Exactly what Ecclesiastes talks about. He does all these things and they're absolutely worthless in the end. There's been no real purpose to his life. There's no glory to God coming from his life. In fact, he says that they're like chaff. They don't last they don't endure through old age. They don't get to praise God through eternity. They're like chaff that's blown away. Chaff is like the most opposite thing from a tree you could possibly imagine. Yeah, it's still a vegetable or, you know, something that grows, but it's dead. It doesn't have any roots. It doesn't have any stability. It doesn't provide anything. It just sits there and then it blows away and it gets burned up. And he says, not only is it like chaff, but it's like chaff that the wind drives away. It's going to get driven away. It's going to just be removed. It's kind of like the little yellow cards that Brian was sending out here. He ends up with the yellow cards. Those yellow cards are going to be removed. He's going to come for them and they're going to go away. And it's a very certain picture. It's just these little things. It's really a scary picture. And it leads into us considering, it shifts our focus to consider the outcome of these two kinds of lives. Verses 5 and 6, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Therefore, in verse 5, really kind of strikes me like the end of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, you know, when all has been heard, the end of the matter, everything's been looked into, when the books are closed, the judgment is rendered, the wicked will not stand. Judgment comes, he just can't stand up to it. There's only a few that'll be left standing. There'll be a company of these joyous, happy people who get to look over their lives and wonder and go, wow, we've lived out everything that God intended for our lives. They say with Isaiah, Lord, you did all our works for us. You planted us. You gave us the streams. We meditated on your word. We grew. We bore fruit. And the wicked just simply will not stand. The way of the righteous is the Lord's own way. It's intimately watched over him. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The way of the wicked will perish. It's kind of like the in Matthew where they say, Lord, Lord, didn't you do all these things? He said, Lord, I never knew you. He doesn't know their way. It's absolutely futile. Now, how am I doing on time here, Drew? What time am I supposed to be done? All right. Psalm 2 is not going to take us as long, so let's go into that, because I don't want to leave you there. I don't want to leave you at, well, the one guy had a happy life, and it was great and everything the Lord intended it. The other guy, his life is useless, it's futile. Because Psalm 1, as we finish looking at this, we're going to kind of now switch. It's like the psalmist has considered all these things, he's made his observations, he's wrote it down, and now he kind of looks up from his desk, he looks out at the world outside, and he goes, oh. You know, you would think if you just described this guy who looks like this beautiful tree, the man who's happy, who lives in the light of what God would have him to do, whose mind is just shaped by that, you'd think everybody would sign up for that. But what happens? He looks out his window, and it's just a dreadful sight. And he asks this question, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot? What's going on here? Why, when I look out at the nations, that word just is the idea of all the people of the earth, why am I seeing this? So let's look here in Psalm 2 and find three things. First, who is it here that's rebelling? Secondly, what are they doing? What's their rebellion actually looking like? And then finally, who are they rebelling against? Well, the first thing is the nations that are raging, the peoples that are plottering, plottering, half plot, half muttering. They're plotting in vain, it says. That's the entirety of the world. But then it's also specifically the rulers, the kings of the earth, the people that are actually established there to be bringing in the blessings of law and the righteous and to be enforcing this righteousness and encouraging it. They're out up front. They're out there foaming in the mouth. They're urging this rebellion on. You know, I think a real vivid picture of this is all the unrest that's been happening in the Middle East. And you look at these pictures of these riots in Egypt, in downtown Egypt or somewhere, and you have all these people, they're just foaming and they're raging. And that's the picture here of a violent, unruly mob that's being stirred up by the very people who were established by God to be encouraging righteousness. And who are they raging against? They're raging against the Lord and His anointed. You know, you could actually translate that phrase, the Lord and His Christ. Because the psalmist is drawing on imagery from something that's really familiar to these guys that are reading it. He's drawing on imagery from the role of the Davidic kings. He's really going back to 2 Samuel 7 and looking at the Davidic covenant. And I won't take you back there because we're pretty short on time. But I'll remind you of three things that kind of give the color to this section in the psalm. The first is that the Davidic kings were appointed by the promise of God. They were God's anointed. David and all the rest who follow, they're the ones that God put in that place. And so you can see that they were kind of a little micro picture of the reality of God's king who will rule over all of the world, right? They're set in Israel. They're anointed in Israel. And the nations would rage against them. They were there enforcing God's law if they were doing what they should be doing. And the nations were raging against them. So you can see there's a little micro picture within the bigger picture that we're driving at. The second thing is that these Davidic kings had an intimate son-like relationship to God. He promises David and his descendants that you will be as a son to me, and he will correct them and do all these things. And so there's that background of the Davidic kings having an intimate son-like relationship to God. And then it's also promised that there would be a king who would reign forever. And so they can sit there and look at this and go, yeah, we know that the king is supposed to be like a son to God. We know that the king is appointed by God, and we know that one day there's going to be a king who comes and reigns on that throne forever and fills out this whole picture. Now, very quickly, as we go into the rest of this psalm, we'll see that we're actually talking about the king who fills out the picture ultimately, because he's talking about it being his law, and he's talking about him being his true son, and that we would worship him, and that his wrath will come. And so it's talking specifically here about the Christ. But it's a picture that they could understand because they're used to this idea of an anointed king. So they're rebelling against the Lord. They're rebelling against the Lord's king. And the reason they're rebelling is because they're saying, let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their chains. And this is the root cause. They have a profoundly different way of looking at God and His Word than the happy man did in Psalm 1. The happy man in Psalm 1 saw God planting him by giving him life from these streams. These unhappy guys, they see a tyrant that is controlling them, constraining them by law. And I ask, isn't that what we see in the world today? How many times have you met somebody that goes, don't you Christians ever have any fun? They'll say, oh, you know, one day I'm going to go to church. You know, when I'm older, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to become a Christian. And, you know, but right now, I'm not ready. I want to have some more fun first. And it's really tragic because we got to see in Psalm 1 that the life that's lived righteously is a happy life. It's a beautiful life. It's just an achingly beautiful picture. But all these men do, they don't see that their life is futile. They don't see it's dead. They don't see it as chaff. They say, we will not have this man to reign over us. We will have our independence. So, this is the nation's response to God. It's utter rebellion. We will not have their bonds. We will cast them away. Yeah, we saw your picture of the righteous man. We will not have it. Now, really quickly here, because I want to get to the end of this psalm, what's God's response to that? It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. The idea here is kind of what Isaiah 40 says of God sitting above the circle of the earth, its inhabitants being like grasshoppers. He does all his will, right? They're rebelling. He's in heaven. He's able to see all of the rebellion. He's absolutely unaffected by all of the rebellion. And that word for Lord there, he's the sovereign one who's just absolutely unfazed. And so his response is to laugh at them. They think that they're doing all these great things. They think, well, we've thrown this off. We're going to get rid of these cords. We're going to get back at God. He laughs. His plan goes forward. And then he speaks. Verse 5 really anticipates his judgment in the future. It says he'll terrify them. The picture there is of someone who is all of a sudden suddenly confronted with something that was totally unexpected and disastrous. They think, well, we've cast it away, but they will be terrified. He speaks in anger. The idea there is of anger that has just been boiling up, that he has been reserving, patiently waiting, that he's been kindling and ready to release. And his answer is this: you may revolt against my word, but I have set my king in Zion. I have firmly fixed him there. You may revolt all you please. The king is established. Then he switches his speaking. The psalmist switches from God's reaction to the king himself speaking. The king is going to speak to the nation. They're in revolt. God says, I have set my king in place. They may revolt all they please. But, and this is really the high point of the psalm, the king is going to speak. This is verse 7 through 9. The king says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's interesting because we have this kind of odd view of law in the United States, I think, because we live in this really Republican government. We think that law is kind of this ethereal concept that floats out there. So when we come to the Scriptures, when we come to God's law, sometimes we don't see that God's law and God's king are really inextricably linked. They're really one and the same. The king overshadows the law. He pronounces the law. It flows out from him. One commentator said that the king that was thus constituted, the king that God set in place, declares this fundamental law of his kingdom in the avowal of, or declares the fundamental law of his kingdom in the avowal of his sonship. In other words, the fundamental law of the kingdom is this declaration: I am the Son. Therefore, my Father has given me the rule over the nations. That's what the king says. I will tell of God's decree. I am his Son. He will give to me all the nations. And I think this really goes back to our idea in Psalm 1 of God-shaped happiness. Because I said that the man who is happy is one who is passionately focused on the Word of God. And we see here that God is passionately focused on the Word of God. Or in other words, He is passionately focused on His Son. He is passionately focused on the revelation of His glory through His Son, who is, after all, God blessed forever. I know I'm going fast, but really quickly, just Hebrews 1:1-2 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. Or John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. And so the king stands up and he says, I am the Son. God has made me the king. The nations are my heritage. I will crush them under my law. That idea of breaking a pottery, I guess old Egyptian pharaohs used to, I guess that would have been their anger management classes. They would take a little clay pot and write the name of whoever was rebelling against them, and then they take a rod of iron and just go, sorry, dude, you know, and then they'd follow it up. And that's the picture here, that I am the Son. I am the king. I will declare that I am the king, that all men ought to worship me, and I will crush the rebellion. So you may be in revolt, but God has established me, and I will rule the nations. Now, I flew through that part because I want to end up here in verses 10 through 12. We talked about what the happy man looks like, then we realized that all the nations, for the most part, aren't happy. They aren't like this. They're in rebellion. God is not fazed. He has set His king in His place. The king is saying, I will rule. And so the psalmist is now asking us to consider what you're going to do about it. And he says, be wise, O kings of the earth. Be warned and serve with fear. Rejoice with trembling. And these are the actions that I want us to see at the end here. These are the reactions to the divine king. Be wise, O kings. Fear the Lord in your thinking. It goes right back to the first part of Psalm 1. Don't be putting your own thoughts up as your counselors. Fear the Lord in your thinking. You have thought, oh, I'm going to cast His bonds away, but He has promised He will rule. And so I encourage you to fear the Lord in your thinking. And then serve Him with fear. Fear the Lord in all you're doing. And rejoice with trembling. I think the idea there is like 1 Peter 1:17. If you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. Yes, call Him Father, rejoice, but rejoice with trembling because He has promised He will crush those who don't obey His word. And finally, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son. And this is what this whole psalm really drives to. The king reigns, so kiss the Son. Be reconciled, first of all, to the Son. Idea of familiarity, of reconciliation, be reconciled to Him, and then obey Him, do homage to Him. It's the idea of someone in the ancient East coming up before the king and kissing His feet in subjection. Worship Him, do homage to Him, pay Him honor, love Him, like the woman in Luke 7 who was showing such affection to the king because He'd forgiven her. worship the Son, do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. What way? Well, the way of rebellion. Do homage to the Son, lest you perish in this way, lest you be like the chaff that's driven away. Do homage to the Son, lest you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. His wrath is deadly. Revelation 6:16 talks about the people who are calling out on the mountains and the rocks, saying, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And the picture here is do homage to the Son, worship him, put your trust in him, as it says here, take refuge in him, so that you won't be like the chaff that's driven away, so that you won't perish in the way when his wrath is finally kindled. So, we begin and end this section that's the introduction of the Psalms with two happy person alerts, right? Two blessed men. The first one is the picture of the man whose life is driven by meditating on the Word of God, by evaluating everything he does on the Word of God. And it ends by saying, the Lord will rule, the King will rule, he will crush everyone who stands in his way. And so, take your refuge in him. Be happy that you may take your refuge in him. Trust in him. It's really a summary of all that was said above. Serve him with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Turn to him, really, so that you can go back to the beginning of Psalm 1 and do all those things and be like that tree. So, sorry for cruising through Psalm 2 so fast. I guess I had more material than I thought I did. Thanks for listening. Let's pray real quick. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these Psalms in which you teach us about yourself and in which you really arrange them in ways that we can meditate on them, that they're easy to remember and to meditate on and to consider and to evaluate and rule our lives with. Lord, I pray that we would do homage to your Son, that we would come before him in humility and a willingness to be ruled by him, and then that we would fill our hearts and our minds with your word. That we would be happy and passionately focused on the things that you're passionately focused on. That we would be concerned about your Son and your word. We might come to know you better. Pray this in your Son's name.